This past week, Vladimir Putin held his annual end-of-year press conference, and for 4 hours then, he answered questions put to him by the assembled journalists. Questions about Ukraine, questions about Syria, questions about various aspects of Russia's international and domestic affairs. And the answers that he gave painted this picture of an unerring president, leading a strong and thriving nation. Statement after statement was unfailingly upbeat and self-congratulatory. Not a hint of weakness, not a hint of fallibility. Success and competence and progress were the notes relentlessly being struck. And doubtless many people within Russia nodded earnestly as he painted that picture, because they've been conditioned to believe the Kremlin's constant self-promotion. But of course many others around the world didn't nod earnestly. They smirked. They laughed sardonically. They sensed a huge gulf between the picture being painted on the one hand and the reality on the other of modern-day Russia and its presidents. And if you have at least a little knowledge of Old Testament history, you may be tempted to smirk and to laugh sardonically when you read Psalm 72. Because Psalm 72 paints a picture of a king. And it's a stunningly attractive picture. The king in these verses is all that a king should be. This is a stellar king. This is a highly desirable ruler. And you just cannot miss the gulf then between this delightful picture on the one hand and the reality on the other of Old Testament monarchy. Old Testament monarchy is nothing like this, even at its best. Even in its one or two brighter moments, the points of contact with Psalm 72 are very slight indeed. Which raises the question then, what is this psalm up to? Is it a piece of shameless propaganda like a Putin press conference? Is it playing fast and loose with historical facts and brazenly portraying some lousy Old Testament king as though he were the best thing since sliced bread? Well, the answer is no, that's not what Psalm 72 is up to. There's a big difference between that press conference the other day and this psalm. And the difference is this. Vladimir Putin, when painting that picture, claims to be, and quite possibly actually thinks that he is, portraying himself. I don't think Psalm 72, on the other hand, is meant as a portrayal of some contemporary king in Israel or Judah. Rather, it belongs like Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 110 to that strand of Old Testament literature that looked ahead to a future king. A future king who would be different. A future king who would be incomparably superior to anything that had gone before him. A future king who in a special way would be anointed by God. The Old Testament is punctuated with anticipations of such a king. And eventually, that king emerged. Jesus was his name. Jesus is the king those ancient texts were glimpsing in advance. Jesus is the king that Psalm 72 is all about. And this evening then I want us to gaze at him. I don't want us to view this psalm as a sad exposure of how far short of the kingly ideal the Old Testament monarchs fell. I want to view it rather as a happy unveiling of the coming King Jesus. Different traits of his are on display here, and I'm going to organize them into three pairs. So notice with me, first of all, this king is caring and combative. This king is caring and combative. I think a helpful verse to set alongside Psalm 72 is Colossians 1, verse 13. It's a beautiful verse that many of you will know. There we read, he, that is God the Father, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So those of us this evening who are citizens of Christ's kingdom then, those of us who are subjects of King Jesus, we are those who formerly belonged, Paul says there, to the domain of darkness. And that means then that we don't enter Christ's kingdom strong and fighting fit. Last night was the big boxing match. I'm sure you're all big boxing fans. The big boxing match between Alexander Usyk and Tyson Fury. And before the match, I was listening to a pundit talking about it. And he said that earlier in the week, he'd been in a small room with both of these guys, the two fighters, these elite fighters who were going to come together last night. And he described, this pundit, just how impressive the experience was. These gigantic men in peak condition. They just exuded, he said, health and vitality and power. That's not our state as we enter Christ's kingdom at conversion. We don't exude health and vitality and power. No, we stagger across the threshold in a really, really bad way. Ravaged, emaciated sin addicts, deeply scarred from long years spent under Satan's mastery. We hobble into the kingdom, fragile, broken, needy men and women. And as we hobble in then, and as we kind of flop at the feet of our new king, what kind of king do we find him to be? Does he get all impatient with this situation? Remember Achish, the king of Gath. In 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run from Saul. And in desperation, he seeks refuge with this king of Gath, Achish. And he pretends, you remember, before King Achish, he pretends to be having a mental breakdown. He acts in all kinds of deranged ways, prompting a decidedly terse and unsympathetic response from the king. Do I lack madmen? He asks his servants. Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to me? Is that what King Jesus is like? As his father transfers, in Paul's language, all these damaged folk, all these losers basically, people like us, as he transfers us into his kingdom. Do I lack losers, Father, that you've brought me another one? Can't you, for goodness sake, let me have some strong, self-sufficient, high-caliber subjects in my kingdom? Does it have to be these lost causes? Is that King Jesus' attitude? No, it's not. Rather, as the Father brings him yet another bruised reed of a man, King Jesus gently receives that man into his arms and says, "Thank you, Father. He'll be safe with me. I'll tend to him. I won't break that bruised reed." And as the Father brings him yet another smouldering wick of a woman, King Jesus tenderly takes her by the hand and says, "Thank you, Father. She'll be safe with me. I'll tend to her. I won't quench this smouldering wick." That's what this king is like. Which is why in our psalm then we have all these references to him ministering to the poor and needy. Verse 4, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy." Verses 12 to 14, "He delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." He's not snooty towards these helpless men and women who God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has caused to make up Christ's kingdom. He doesn't look down his nose at them, wishing that God had dealt him a better hand and sent some more promising material his way. No, he's wonderfully caring. And what happens is, under that care of King Jesus, these human wreckages which God has salvaged from the domain of darkness, they heal. Progressively, over time, they heal. The marks on their wrists where Satan's chains used to be start to fade. His shrill orders gradually stop ringing in their ears. Their slowly thawing hearts develop a taste for their new king's commands. His patient love toward them has the same effect, verse 6 says, as rain that falls on the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In the language of verse 7, they begin to flourish. In the language of verse 16, they begin to blossom like the grass of the field. And soon then these people are unrecognizable from those empty shells, those lifeless slaves that they were back in the domain of darkness. Their lives now are full of joy and praise and acts of service. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. You can testify, can't you, to the gentleness in your experience of King Jesus. From the first day that conversion propelled you into his arms, he hasn't been to you a harsh, overbearing, heavy-handed king, but rather one who has shepherded you and devotedly restored you to health, having spent so long drinking Satan's poison, and enabled you to thrive and bear fruit in your life for the glory of God. This is the marvelously caring king that you and I have experienced over the years. But is there a downside to all of this? And is the downside to King Jesus being so caring that he's really, at the end of the day, just a bit of a drip? And the answer to that question is no. Absolutely not, because this is the thing. King Jesus, this same king we've just been talking about for the last few minutes, King Jesus can be ruthlessly combative when he needs to be. The last line of verse 4 speaks of him crushing the oppressor. You see, he's ever so merciful toward all those folk like us, rescued by the Father from Satan's oppression, but he's equally merciless toward the oppressor himself. Indeed, one Friday, 2,000 years ago, at a place called Golgotha, he brought his heel crashing down on Satan. And one day soon, that monster, his skull already now fatally fractured, will truly meet his end at the hands of King Jesus. And I hope you can see then, number one, that our king is both caring and combative. And number two, that the caring King Jesus and the combative King Jesus are equally precious. They're both to be celebrated tonight by we subjects of the King. It's fantastic that towards us, he's a shepherd. And it's no less fantastic that towards the one who hates our souls, he's a butcher. It's stupendous that towards us, he's a protector. And it's no less stupendous that towards the one who would engulf us in everlasting darkness if he could, he's a predator. Adore, Christian believer, adore your caring and combative king. So this king is caring and combative. Secondly, this evening, this king is enduring and encompassing. This king is enduring and encompassing. So look at verse 5, where just very fleetingly, the king is not spoken of in the third person, but is actually addressed in the first person. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Or verse 15, long may he live. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Or verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. Things change so quickly, don't they? You think of Syria. And about 10 years ago, I think it was, the BBC's Jeremy Bowen met with and interviewed President Assad in his palace. Assad was at that point a tremendously powerful man. And that palace where the two men met was the nerve center of that whole nation. But you may have seen in recent footage, just over the last week or two, Jeremy Bowen returning to that same palace and walking around its now vast, echoing, empty rooms. The building is now an irrelevance. Its former occupants, hundreds of miles away in exile. The nation that once took its orders from that palace, now in completely different hands. Even as such a veteran observer of international politics, Bowen himself seemed to be struggling as he walked around the palace to get his head around the whole thing. You just don't know, do you, what changes like that are around the corner. Perhaps 2025 will see other similarly massive ones. Perhaps even Putin himself, for all we know, will come crashing down in the next 12 months. Who knows? We can't foretell who will be in power where by the end of next year. Except, that is, in one case, the most important case. We know that Jesus will still be our king 1 year from now. At least if the moon is still in the sky. At least if the sun is still shining. Jesus will still be our king. That's what those verses are saying. He won't have been toppled. He won't have vacated his position. Russia may not still be Putin's domain 1 year from now, for all we know, but the realm that you and I inhabit will still be, in the language of Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So King Jesus, then, he's enduring. That's emphasized, isn't it, in those places in the psalm. But not only is he enduring, he's also encompassing, because these subjects of his then transferred by the Father from the domain of darkness into his kingdom, what is their geographical profile? Where are they from? And the answer is everywhere. Everywhere. The psalm refers to all nations, verse 11. All nations serve him. Again, in verse 17, all nations call him blessed. Verse 8 refers to his dominion extending to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom, you see, is not a highly restricted, exclusive affair. It's broad, it's wide-ranging, it's encompassing. Jesus shall reign wherever sun doth his successive journeys run. And this is a magnificent theme, then, that you and I need to reflect on far more. And we have the opportunity to reflect on it, being in such a communications-obsessed world. We have the information that shows us this in action. Jesus reigning where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. I guess this is board game season. And perhaps then, over the next few days, you'll get out your old Monopoly set and dust it down and have a game of Monopoly. And sometimes then in the game of Monopoly, you'll have two players perhaps, and they are very confident and they're on the front foot in this game of Monopoly. And they're busy then doing deals with each other involving Park Lane and Mayfair. And it all seems very consequential what these two players are doing. But while all that is going on, there's a third player in the game who just quietly gets an unspectacular set low down on the board. And then another unspectacular set, perhaps a little bit higher up the board. And hardly noticed by the others, this player puts properties on those sets and starts to bring in money from them as the other players land on them, until eventually she's the one who's in the driving seat and the whole board is becoming hers, and the other two players are wondering how the dickens this has happened. And that's what it's like in this world of ours. There are all these governments busily aligning themselves with other governments over here and aligning themselves against other governments over here. Iran and Syria are working together. Russia and North Korea are working together. Britain is trying to work out whether to side most with Europe or with Trump's America. And while all that then is going on, there's another king. And he's just quietly extending his empire, taking in subjects from Iran and from Syria and from Russia and from even North Korea and from Britain and from Europe and from America and from Peru. And it's hardly noticed then by anyone. But this kingdom is becoming the really significant kingdom. And it's not Iran's Ayatollah, and it's not Russia's president, and it's not North Korea's dictator, but it's King Jesus who is exercising a dominion of truly global reach. And I want you to remember this then, when you're watching the news each night. Mike shared with me this morning how he watches the news at the minute, and it concerns him, and I'm sure it concerns many of us. There's so much going on, and it all seems so scary at times. And of course, it's important that we do keep up with what's going on, and what is happening at the level of international politics is not insignificant and shouldn't be perceived as insignificant by us Christians. We should keep an eye on everything, but at the same time, we must never take it too seriously. Because remember, there's a third player in this game of Monopoly. And the BBC is only ever showing us two players. It's never showing us the third player. It's never showing us the king who's quietly building, 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 advancing, advancing, advancing. The BBC have this blind spot to the very biggest story of all that's unfolding right under their noses. In all the places where they've got reporters reporting every night, there's a bigger story, and they're not seeing it. And the bigger story is King Jesus reigning in more and more places, over more and more people, from sea to sea, into the ends of the earth, King Jesus achieving dominion. So take heart from this, believer. Don't let the news fill you with anxiety. This is the story, above all stories. One day all of those will seem utterly irrelevant. All the things that you were so fascinated by at 10 o'clock every night as you watch the news. Utterly irrelevant. One story will have swallowed all of them up. The story of the King of Psalm 72 and the kingdom of Psalm 72 reaching to the very extremities of planet Earth. This king is caring and combative. This king is enduring and encompassing. Thirdly and finally, this king is dependent and divine. This king is dependent and divine. Look at verse 1. The psalm begins, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." In other words, God enable this king to practice justice, and God enable this king to practice righteousness. Which presupposes then, doesn't it, that this king is dependent on God. He's dependent on God to enable him to practice these qualities. This king doesn't generate his own virtues any more than you and I generate our own virtues. I mean, we pray, don't we? We pray, Lord, make me more kind. Make me more patient. Make me more pure. Because we know that we're dependent upon God. God is the one who produces, who manufactures, who engineers these things within us. And clearly then it's the same with this king. But then you jump from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. And look at that first line of verse 17. This is still talking about the same king. "May his name endure forever." Now immediately as a Bible reader, just reading that short line, immediately you're beginning to sense that the description of the king is suddenly stepping up a gear or two. Because in the Bible there's only one name, isn't there? There's only one name that matters in the Bible. One name that's constantly talked about in the Bible, one name that's protected jealously in the Bible, even enshrined within the Ten Commandments itself, commandment number 3. There's only one name that matters. And so isn't then, we're already thinking, isn't may his name endure forever the kind of line that one could only really ascribe to God? May God's name endure forever? You couldn't really say that of anybody else, could you? So that question is kind of there already, just reading that line. And soon afterwards, things become clearer still. Because then you come to verse 19. And there we have almost exactly the same line being ascribed to God. Because notice now in verse 19, we've moved to Yahweh. Verse 18, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. It's almost the same thing being said there, isn't it, as in the first line of verse 17. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. And yet this second line is unambiguously being ascribed to Yahweh, to God, which is right and proper for such a line. Well, presumably then, the same is true in verse 17. And if this king, if it can be said of this king, may his name endure forever, just like it can be said of Yahweh in verse 19, it's because this king must be Yahweh. He's God. He's divine. And so we have a king here who is dependent. That's what verse 1 is showing us. And he's divine. That's what verse 17 is showing us. Now those two words are antonyms, aren't they? You know what an antonym is? It's the opposite of a synonym. A synonym is a word that means the same as another. An antonym is a word that means the opposite of another. And dependent and divine, I mean, they are just at opposite ends of the spectrum. If you're dependent, then you're creaturely. You cannot be divine, surely. And if you're divine, on the other hand, you're God and you're self-existent and independent and not reliant on anybody else. And yet here we have one person who is both of these things. What on earth is happening? And yet this is our King Jesus, isn't it? And you go to the Gospels and you see on the one hand that King Jesus in the Gospels, he prays. There's nothing more expressive of dependence than praying. I mean, the whole point of praying is because you're dependent. If you were self-sustaining, you wouldn't need to pray. You pray because you're dependent on the one to whom you're praying, and there's Jesus, and he prays so often, and so conspicuously, his disciples come to him and say, teach us how to pray. He goes off on a mountainside one day, doesn't he? After feeding the 5,000, and he prays. He prays before he chooses the apostles. He's constantly praying. Prayer is this huge part of his life. So on the one hand, he's this praying king, and yet on the other hand, there are key moments in the Gospels, and people come and bow down before him in worship. And where Paul and Barnabas would have torn their clothes and said, no, don't worship us, he accepts it. He receives worship. It's the same paradox as in Psalm 72. But then again, this king, he begins his kingly mission at the River Jordan. After those 30 years in Nazareth, he begins his proper kingly mission at the River Jordan. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down upon him. Now, why does the Spirit come down upon him? Well, clearly to empower him and enable him to fulfill his kingly mission. So again, his dependence, he needs the Spirit to help him. Just like you and I need the Spirit to help us function tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on. Dependence, and yet on the other hand, the same king can say on one occasion, I and the Father are one. He can say, before Abraham was, I am. He can say, I'm the one before whom one day all the nations are going to be gathered, and I'm going to allocate their destinies. He makes these stupendous claims, which are utterly ridiculous and blasphemous and execution worthy, unless he's God. And so it's this paradox of Psalm 72 that runs throughout the Gospels. Because you see this king, is God incarnate. This king is God assuming humanity without ceasing to be God, adding frail, dependent, creaturely humanness to his person. And I've no real practical application for this last point, but not every point needs practical application. My application is just marvel at this, because this is the most glorious thing about our king. Yes, it's wonderful that he's caring and receives us into his kingdom so gently and so tenderly, and he's also combative and crushes Satan. Yes, it's wonderful that his reign will endure forever and that he brings people from all over the globe into his kingdom. All those things are wonderful, but this is the greatest thing of all about our king. This is the mystery that will absorb our minds for endless ages. That this king, at one and the same time, is as creaturely and dependent upon God as you are and I am. And yet at the same time, it is absolutely obligatory that you and I bow before him in self-abasing worship. There's no paradox like that in the universe. David Attenborough may uncover these mysterious things in the creation, and the creation is full of wonderful mysteries, but no mystery compares with this mystery. The mystery of a king who is dependent and divine, who leans upon God because he's a man, and yet who is God and shares in the worship of God. This time of year, then, when so much attention can be paid to peripheral details of the infancy narrative, the nativity account, let's probe to the central wonder of the whole thing, which is this paradoxical bringing together of two wildly extreme natures, a dependent nature and a divine nature. May God be praised. Amen.